important truths, but sometimes, unfortunately, they've been exaggerated and almost caricatured. And I'm going to take some of these truths and show where a re-emphasis was necessary, but also to show where the exaggeration may have come in. This week I'm going to take the truth of the simple gospel, and I'm going to ask and try to answer in the lecture the question, how simple is the simple gospel? And then next Thursday I'm going to take the theme of being in the last days, and I'm going to ask and try to answer the question, how late is it? So this Thursday at 12:10 and 1:10, if you care to join us and to join the regulars of the Thursday lecture, I'll be trying to answer in that rather short time of half an hour the question, how simple is the simple gospel? Now we turn back to Luke 15, and I think it would be valuable, if you have a New Testament near you, to turn to it today. We've been going into many parts of the Bible in this past year, and now as we come towards the end of our summer session, because in August, as you know, we close, we've come to possibly the greatest and most famous and indeed most familiar story in the New Testament, the story of the prodigal son. It's rather like a marvelous painting by an old master. And if you've looked at a catalogue of master paintings, you'll know how often some little tiny bit of the painting is illustrated by itself and called a detail. And the maker of the catalogue has felt that this detail of this great painting might easily be overlooked, so he calls attention to it. Now that is what I'm doing during this month of July on Tuesdays. I'm coming back to a painting that in a sense we have all looked at before and maybe thought we were familiar with. And I'm going to try to look, as I did last week, at some of the details of this wonderful master portrait that Jesus gives of a man trying to be happy without God. Let me say straight away that I'm not going to do this with you in order that you may be fascinated by the detail, though I hope very much that you will be fascinated as I have been in preparation. Now, we're not doing this as an academic exercise, but because in this story the whole message of the Bible seems to me to speak more clearly than in almost any other place. If in some of the parts of the Bible God only seems to whisper, here obviously he's put his trumpet to his lips, and you must be very deaf indeed and very dull if you can't hear his word to you through this story. And the message of it, of course, is the basic message of the Bible, which is come back to God. Now there are many people who don't even know that. They think that the basic message of the Bible is to live according to a certain standard. To live, if you like, a decent life. And because it's generally true that the people amongst whom we live in the city and so on and at home live a decent life, we often feel that we're fulfilling the Bible message. But everything in the Bible is centered on God. And the crucial question that this story is asking is, what is your relationship to God? Are you far away from him or are you near? Now last week we looked at the beginning of the story and we saw how this young man had an interview with his father, asked that the inheritance that was going to be his should be given immediately, and then set out to seek his fortune and to seek for happiness. And I said that the Bible had nothing whatever to say against seeking for happiness, that that indeed is God's purpose for every one of us, and at the end of this story there is a picture of joys beginning to flow. I hope that if you come here on Tuesdays now for a little bit, some of you younger ones maybe, that you've begun to realize that this Christian life we've been talking about and the people who believe in it are the really joyful people. Now, the crunch in this story is that this young man was seeking for happiness and for joy on one condition. He believed he could get it if only he could get away from his father's house, away from under his roof, away from his authority. What he was saying, in effect, rather politely, because he didn't want to hurt his father's feelings, was, Father, it's extremely stuffy here at home. I don't like my older brother. I don't really like it here. I'd like to do as I want, because at school and university they've been telling me a great deal about freedom, and that's the kind of life that I want. Now, that's the beginning of the story. And, of course, not every one of us behaves like the prodigal son and lives it up. You can leave God out of the picture very respectably, and there are many very respectable people who do. The whole point of the beginning of the story is that here's a man who's left his father out, though he wants to live in his father's world. Now, I think that we would all admit that this far country that we're going to travel into today, for to begin with, and next week, is very attractive. The old firm of the world, the flesh and the devil, have been in business for many thousands of years as travel agents. They are not unsophisticated. They don't simply say that the skies are always blue and the beaches are always clean and the plumbing is always irreproachable. They're much more sophisticated than that, and of course they don't head their brochure with the title World, Flesh and Devil. I don't know what they call them, something like freedom holidays or venture holidays. How many people think that the only way to be venturesome and to have an exciting life is to leave Christianity out of the picture? Or sometimes they just quite bluntly have a brochure called Humanist Holidays with that astonishingly unsophisticated logo of the humanists, H for happy. And then sometimes they have more sophisticated write-ups for the mature person only. If you don't want to be an emotional cripple, if you want to grow up, get out of the Father's house and live on your own with other people. Well, as I say, they've been in business for a long time, and there's no sign that they're going out of business. For there are very few, if any of us in this church, who at some time in our lives have not read and listened and swallowed what this old firm of travel agents has said. I swallowed it hook, line, and sinker in my teens, age 16 or 17. I bitterly regret it now. I think the tragedy, though, is if we don't realize this in our 20s and 30s. Well, now, what happens when we get into the far country? I think I've told the story once before, or twice before, but it's worth telling again of a young man quite a number of years ago who came to me from the city, a delightful chap. I don't know what became of him. He didn't become a Christian as far as I know. And he sought an interview with me, and he came and sat down, had coffee with me in my study, and then when he saw me reach out for my Bible, began to look full of alarm and despondency. He said, "Oh, please don't look at that book. I don't believe in God." And I can recall saying to him, "Well, may I nevertheless read it to you, because I won't talk about God at all," I said, "this coffee time. I'll just talk about you and man in general, because this book is, in fact, the key book on man as well as God." So he couldn't refuse me permission to do that. And I can still remember, almost at random, opening at Luke 15 and reading to him verses 14, 15, and 16, which you have in front of you now. And as I read each of these verses, I used one word to summarize what this was saying. I read about the great famine in verse 14 and then said that's summarized by the word hunger. If we get away from God, we shall soon be very hungry spiritually. Verse 15, I use the word slavery. I think perhaps servitude would be best, that if we get away from the Father, we shall find ourselves often enslaved to tyrannous things, sin and many other things, that we find wretched and miserable. And then in verse 16, no one gave him anything. I use the word loneliness. And so I read this, even as I was reading it, amazed how penetrating it was, and then I looked up to him and I said, "Does that have anything to say to you?" Half hopefully. And his eyes were fixed upon me as though I was a kind of magician. And he said, "Well, as a matter of fact, that describes my life exactly." Now, as I say, that story didn't have a particularly happy ending, because I don't know that that young man ever became a Christian. But he had begun to discover what Jesus surely was teaching here with this unerring mastery, that when we leave the Father's house and go out into the world to seek happiness without him, we shall find, in fact, hunger, servitude, and loneliness. But I'm going far too fast. I'm anticipating. Let's go back to the beginning at verse 14. When he had spent everything, a great famine arose. Now, the Bible does not commit me, how thankful I am that it doesn't, the Bible does not commit me to saying that the moment this man turned his back on his father and went into the far country, he was miserable. Far from it. Actually, you know, the more you study the Bible, the more you find that it's not very interested in quick things. It doesn't offer a quick cure. It is true that I may come to Jesus Christ as my Savior today, but the Bible does not tell me that quickly all my problems will be over and I shall live happily ever after. Similarly, when the Bible warns me about the future and tells me that what I sow I shall reap, and that if I disobey his warnings, it will be the worse for me, it never suggests for a moment that this will happen tomorrow. It may be far over the horizon. And the fact is that most of us are not interested in things far over the horizon on a count day. We want it here and now. That's, I think, why the Bible really doesn't seem to get people today, because we're all in such a hurry and we're all wanting to know the answer for today. Whereas the Bible is always looking ahead, always saying to us, what happens after that? Now, as far as I can see, he may have had a very good time while his money lasted. Indeed, it's possible to be a complete pagan and to have a fulfilled and happy life. While the resources that God gives to everybody of health and wealth to a certain extent, and the rain and sun falling upon us all, as Jesus says, while these things last, there is absolutely no reason why we should say a man must be unhappy. In fact, I'd go further than that and say to you that in the Old Testament, some of the believers found it a great problem that the wicked were so often prosperous. They retired from the city in those days at the age of 45, some of these wicked men. They didn't have to work again. And these believers would go to Jeremiah and Isaiah and say, will you explain it to us? So the Bible is realistic. It knows very, very well that there is no necessary connection immediately between what I do and what I experience. But look back at verse 14, what happens? At a certain period, after a certain time, a great famine arose in that country. Now this is going to be the test of the resources of this young man. This is going to show whether he and whether you have found the secret of happiness or not. I don't think we need be literal about the great famine. It can mean anything, surely, in the teaching here of Christ. It can mean a sudden bereavement. Incidentally, all the things I've listed in my notes here, I have experienced through people coming to me here since I've been rector. It can be the ending of employment suddenly and shatteringly. It can be the breaking of a relationship that meant a tremendous lot to us. It can be suddenly the loss of money and fortune. Somewhere round the blind side of the scrum, outrageous fortune has put something in his sling and has let us have it. And when that happens, then we shall know whether in fact we have resources to live or not. A great famine. Now what happened when this great famine came and found this man out in verse 14? Well, I see a little phrase that I found helpful in my preparation in verse 14. It says, he began to be in want. I want to talk this morning only about beginnings. Next week and the week after, I'll go on talking about the ultimate result. But let me, just for a moment, sketch as simply and soberly as I can certain beginnings in this story of great significance. He began what? Well, I think he began to be desperate. He began to find a mood of desperation arising in his life. And we see this in his joining the citizens of that country, being desperate for the food that even the pigs eat. And we see it, too, in the fact that no one gave him anything. And he began more and more desperate. I just, this morning, on my desk, received from Tearfund the description of what it's like in some of the villages of India today under this desperate famine. And how I thank God for what Tearfund is doing through the gifts that people in this country and others have sent to them. And many of you generously gave earlier this year, and I think we must give again, in fact, because of the great need. This is something that is being tackled as these Christian bodies and others go around drilling for wells to find the water. It's a desperate picture there to see what is happening in many of these villages. And yet I have it on our Lord's authority that awful as that kind of famine is, it is not so awful. Now, I'm weighing my words because I realize what a tremendous thing I'm saying. It is not so awful as spiritual famine. And while in the West we know very little of material famine, very little indeed, despite all our grumbles, spiritual famine really does stalk in our land. You remember that in the desert, when he himself was famished for food, Satan came to Jesus and said, you've got all the power in the world, in the universe. Why don't you turn these stones into bread? And the memorable answer was given, man cannot live, does not live, by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. To me, that's one of the most formative sentences of the Bible. Today, a great many people are looking for experience to get them out of the mess. Many people in Christian circles are looking for mysticism and a wonderful experience to light up life. Notice what is God offering. No man can live, he says, without the word of God that proceeds from my mouth. The food that God gives is essentially rational, not mystical. It is a word that he gives us in the Bible addressed to our minds. with clear answers to the fundamental questions of life. What am I here for? Where am I going? Is anybody concerned about me? Now, if you don't find this Word of God, you will never, never be satisfied. If you seek only for bread, and there are so many young men in the city today seeking only for bread, you'll never find satisfaction. For man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Why do we meet on Tuesdays? Why are people concerned to meet on Tuesdays? Well, I believe because we've discovered that the Word of God is the only thing able to satisfy our hunger. And that tremendous question that our lesson reader gave us today from Isaiah, why do you spend money on that which satisfieth not? Why do you labor for that which is not bread? Yes, indeed, of course we have to labor for bread for ourselves and for our families. But why don't you over and above that labor for the Word of God, Isaiah is saying, and that still question is still relevant. Now this man began to be very hungry. He found that in the far country there was nothing that seemed to quench his thirst and stay his hunger. He became more and more desperate. And I rejoice, yes, I rejoice when I meet some young man or girl in the city, or some older person too, because sometimes this takes a long time to happen, who is beginning to be in want. Isn't that a lovely phrase? Does that describe you? He began to be in want. Now the next beginning, I'm going to call the beginning of disillusionment. And the phrase that has meant so much to me in preparing it is this little phrase at the end of verse 16. No one gave him anything. It's often been said, hasn't it, on this story by the great commentators, that he must have had many friends when he had plenty of money. And I suppose he must, because it's very difficult to have riotous living on your own. Yes, he had plenty of friends now, but now that his money had run out, he was on his own. Now, don't you think that this was when he began to be disillusioned? He began to look back at all the money that he'd spent, and he began to see, as this story says, that he'd squandered it, or more literally, wasted it. I can look back just for myself to those 2 years at the end of my school days. And though I was amongst really rather charming characters, quite pagan characters at school, I realize now that I quite wasted those 2 years. There was nothing from it. Nothing worthwhile came of it. And how many of us have had the experience of looking back and seen that it was a complete waste? So many people are doing this today. It may be the social round in a very aristocratic walk of life. It may be the dogs in a very unaristocratic walk of life. But so many people are pouring themselves out at the weekends for something that at the end of it, there's nothing left. I don't need to stress that. It's obvious to anybody with his eyes open. But later on, we find that we haven't gained those deep friendships that are the very heart of life. And by the way, that's one of the things the Christian life brings more than anything else, is deep friendship. And this man found that he hadn't got these, that no one gave him anything. The motto, you see, of the self-seeking people in the far country is exactly put on that title of the James Bond film I saw in the underground yesterday. Not live and let live. That's a bad enough motto. That's the motto of lots of people. Just a casual, laissez-faire attitude to life. No, the motto of many people today is live and let die. I'll look after myself. This has been lived out, hasn't it, this story in many a bedsitter in bedsitter land in London. It's also been lived out, of course, amongst people much older, who now live perhaps in a room or a boarding house or a hotel and wonder where all the props have gone. Nobody seems to care anymore whether they live or die. There are a great, great many people like this, and it makes people very bitter, and it makes people very disillusioned. They lost their job, they went to their friends, and found to their amazement that nobody really was willing to put themselves out to get them a job. I don't know whether this is being too imaginative, but I think it's true to say that there are churches in the far country. And this young man probably went to the churches in the far country and he said, what can you do for me? And I think we might even transliterate this and say that no minister there did anything for him either. Oh, he could put him onto a committee, or he could do this or that. They're very busy in the churches in the far country with all sorts of plies, but there's no bread, no food. There are lots of churches in the far country today. They can give us nothing. The beginning of disillusionment. I've tried all this, he said. There's nothing in it. And then last of all, the beginnings of degradation. Now, we haven't time today to go into this as I want to go into it next week. But let's look at verse 15, because it's so striking. I imagine our Lord telling the story. It's Jewish people, by and large, who are listening to him. He's telling a story, surely, about a Jewish boy who comes from a good home, and he's now describing how he's found himself in a far country, a Gentile country, and he's actually looking after the pigs. And pigs to a Jew were unclean, and perhaps a little gasp of horror goes round the people who are listening. They're appalled that this young man should come to that. Now, hereby lies a tremendous amount of truth. You see, there are a lot of people today who are not concerned about the pigsty, because they think that man evolved from the pigsty, and that's where he begins anyhow. So why worry? They don't have the biblical doctrine of man. The biblical truth about man is that he came from the Father's house. That's where you had your origins. I don't know how long your family tree is, but I can tell every one of you, whether you know your family tree or not, that it goes right back to God, ultimately. And therefore, when you find yourself, in any sense metaphorically, near the pigsty, the Bible is concerned for you because it knows from what you have come. Whereas the man of the world is not concerned for you. Well, he says we all live there. And that's why the Bible is so concerned about the things that degrade us, because it is concerned about our great dignities as originally children of God. If we weren't originally made by God, if he didn't love us, if Christ hasn't come into the world to die for you and for me, then it's not much use worrying where we end up. But if those things are true, let's just say them again, because it's so easy for a clergyman to say them, and so easily for you to sleep through them, especially on rather a humid day like this. If God made you, and if Christ died for you, and if God has a plan for your life and doesn't want it to be wasted, and that's what he's concerned about, not just about eternity, but your life now, and whether it's wasted or not, then it matters very much when we end up in the pigsty. I said at the beginning, obviously, many people go astray from God without ending up completely there. And yet today, as we get further and further away from God, is it not true in our society that the pigsty looms nearer and nearer? A team of our young people went to one of the approved schools this last weekend, had a most wonderful weekend helping some of these young people there. And the leader of the team has just been telling me some of the appalling stories that they heard from some of these boys. There's one boy there who started with the Ouija board in the pub, went on from that to seances, and then from that to witchcraft. And then, in order to get free from the degradation of witchcraft, which he hated, a completely uneducated boy, he completely longed to get rid of it nevertheless, he started to steal in order that he might be apprehended and sent to school. And recently, when his discharge has come up, he's assaulted a warder in the approved school to which our young people went in order to be kept in, because he doesn't want to go back amongst those old friends. And in front of the leader and one or two people, he confessed to God some of the things that he's done, which I'm not going to read to you, because, as the leader himself said, who's pretty tough about these kinds of things, usually they made him shudder. We've got to face the fact that if as a country and if as a people and a society we get further and away from the Father's house, we shall find our young people, we shall find even in our own lives, if we look within and honestly know ourselves, more and more that is degrading. God promises no deliverance to those who stay apart from him. And more of that next week. Let's pray. Our gracious God, as we read these words again, we are conscious that our wisdom could not possibly have drawn so striking, so shrewd, so penetrating a picture of our own predicament today in this country and as individuals. Have mercy upon us. Grant that if we've recognized any truth today, we may acknowledge to ourselves that we have. Give us the honesty to look into the mirror and to dislike what we see. Help us to come back to thee through the story, through Jesus Christ. Amen.